In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we give thee thanks for having created man, and we glorify thee for Christ's redemption of man. Heavenly Father, thy Son was made in the likeness of men, and as Christ was raised up from the dead by thy glory, even so grant that we may walk in newness of life, through the same our Lord Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. I'm preaching today, like yesterday, on issues to do with diverse views on soul annihilation and eternal torment in hell. And this is in connection with the question, are prepubescent children, for example, those dying before they commit actual sin, saved? And the associated issue of what happens to unsaved children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin. The propriety for this question being asked yesterday on the fourth day of Christmas and today on the fifth day of Christmas is on the calendar of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer. Yesterday was the Innocence Day, 28 December 2020. The Innocence Day remembers the events of St. Matthew 2:16, when Herod slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. And so this raises issues we are considering of what happens to prepubescent children who die in infancy, such as children are dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin. Now, in this part 5 or 5th of 8 sermons, we shall consider 4 points about children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin, although these shall connect to a follow-on 5th point in part 6. Firstly, both original sin and original guilt means that Christ except every human being is worthy of hell, and that God created men to have intrinsically mortal souls, so that for a soul to live forever requires that either God gives a saved person the gift of everlasting life, or God sentences a damned soul to eternal punishment, and that there are degrees of punishment in hell, which at the lower end is punishment followed by soul annihilation, which I therefore understand to be the judgment for unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin, and at the higher end there is eternal punishment. Secondly, we cannot look to the fruit in the lives of children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin to see if they are saved. Thirdly, in harmony with Reformed teaching, if they are elect infants dying in infancy, they are undoubtedly saved. Fourthly, God only allows the prepubescent children of Christian believers to die if the children are heaven-bound elect vessels, and God only allows the prepubescent children of non-Christians to die if the children are hell-bound non-elect vessels. Now, this part 5 and the following part 6 are to some extent connected by the issue of baptism. So after a break in part 6, we shall be considering a 5th carry-on point, to wit, Scripture teaches that Christian parents should have their children baptized, and so understood as an evidential fruit of obedience to God on the matter of infant baptism by Orthodox Protestant Christian parents, as a general rule, one may say on the basis of God's word that prepubescent children which are baptized, who die, for example, those dying before they commit actual sin, are saved. And then in part 7, we shall consider a brief selective historical backdrop sketch on the issue of children dying in infancy and the issue of orthodoxy and distinguishing between heresy and error, which involves balancing out 2 different types of scripture on heresy that go in opposite directions. And then in part 6 we shall first consider with regard to Baptists who do not practice infant baptism, their views of what happens to children in dying in infancy. And then secondly, we shall consider what happened to the Jewish children from 2 years old and under slain by Herod in Matthew 2 and remembered on Innocence Day, who died before the Christian sacrament of baptism was instituted. Firstly then, that both original sin and original guilt means that Christ except every human being is worthy of hell. and that God created men to have intrinsically mortal souls, so that for a soul to live forever requires that either God gives a saved person the gift of everlasting life, or God sentences a damned soul to eternal punishment. And that there are degrees of punishment in hell, which at the lower end is punishment followed by soul annihilation, which I therefore understand to be the judgment for unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin, and at the higher end there is eternal punishment. Now, concerning the issue of original sin, the first point I make about children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin is that from conception, all men have original sin stemming from Adam's primal sin. Thus King David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "God hath made man upright," that is, original righteousness. In Genesis 2, before Adam's fall, in Genesis 3, "God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Seen in that changed human nature of Adam and Eve after the fall, where we read in Genesis 3:7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they knew that they were guilty of sin before God," Genesis 3:8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." And so King Solomon saith in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And so that man's sinfulness is here recognized. And indeed, 9 verses earlier, King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And holy Jeremy saith in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And our holy Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ saith in St. Matthew 19:4 that God at the beginning made them male and female. Then in verses 7 and 8 that because of the hardness of hearts, divorcement was permitted. And so he here refers to original sin as hardness of heart, which he further expands upon in terms of man's sinful nature in St. Matthew 15:19, saying, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." And our Lord also refers to man's sinful nature stemming from original sin when he saith in St. Luke 11:13, "Of those who in relativistic terms are good parents, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children." Note that our Lord here commends these parents as those who in relativistic terms give good gifts, not bad gifts. But even though in relativistic terms they give good gifts unto their children, in absolute terms Christ says they are evil parents. Why? Due to the taint of original sin. In the words of the prophet holy Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And so St. Paul saith in Romans 7:14, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And original guilt attaches to original sin, so that St. Paul saith in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Thus all have sinned in Adam, and this original sin brings with it original guilt. Hence death passed upon all men. That's why we're mortal. For as St. Paul also saith in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Put bluntly, since the wages of sin is death, if when he was in his mother's womb, or after his birth, a baby Adamite didn't have original sin, he wouldn't have original guilt, and so he wouldn't be able to die. And I note in passing that the reason why the sinless Jesus Christ was able to die on the cross is that sin was imputed to him. Thus the very fact that there are children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin proves that they have both original sin and original guilt. For if they didn't, they wouldn't have died in the first place. As St. Paul saith in 1 Corinthians 15:45, The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, verse 49. We have borne the image of the earthy. That is, all human beings are descended from Adam, and hence we have borne his image. And the result of this is stated in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. And while that refers to spiritual death, it also certainly refers to physical death. And so while in a relativistic sense we can talk about, quote, sweet, innocent little babies, unquote, it must be remembered that this is a relativistic sense only, relative to the issue of actual sins that we can detect. In terms of their human nature, it is sinful, as from conception they have original sin and are guilty before God as sinners. As King Solomon saith in Proverbs 20 verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? And lest anyone thinks these words do not apply to babies or unborn babies in their mother's womb, holy Isaiah saith of Jacob or Israel in Isaiah 48, 1 and 8, I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and wast called a transgressor from the womb. Note those words spoken of men who in relativistic terms are righteous worshippers of the Lord. Thou wast a transgressor from the womb. And if that's true of those who in relativistic terms are righteous worshippers of the Lord, it's also true of those who in such relativistic terms are unrighteous and wicked. So that King David saith in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And in the King James Version, the rest of this verse reads, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, while the King James Bible is the best available English translation, and the one we should be generally using, it's not word perfect. And these words it renders, as soon as they be born, are not very literal, and I would say inaccurate. The Hebrew is a compound word, mabeten, which consists of the suffix mi, which is a form of the preposition min, meaning from, and the singular feminine noun beten, meaning belly or the womb. And so rather than meaning as soon as they be born, Hebrew mabeten literally means from the belly or from the womb. And indeed, at Psalm 58:3, the Greek Septuagint renders this as they go astray from the belly, with Greek apogastros, in which apo is a preposition that goes with the genitive and means from, and gastros is a genitive noun from gastir, from which we get our English word gastro, in, for example, a gastroenteric disease. And Greek gastros from gastir means belly, stomach or womb. And so as with the original Hebrew, the Greek Septuagint translation reads from the belly or from the womb. And so too at Psalm 58:3, the Latin Vulgate reads ab utero, in which ab is a preposition that goes with an ablative, and utero is an ablative noun from uterus, from which we get our English word uterus. And Latin utero from uterus means belly or womb. And so as with the original Hebrew, the Latin Vulgate translation reads from the belly or from the womb. So at Psalm 58:3, the Hebrew, Greek and Latin all read from the belly or from the womb. And so too the Geneva Bible of 1560 renders Psalm 58:3 as the wicked are strangers from the womb, even from the belly have they erred and speak lies. And so while overall the King James Bible is the best available English translation and the one we should be generally using, it's not word perfect. And here at Psalm 58:3, its so-called dynamic equivalent, as soon as they be born, is incorrect. For the Hebrew means from the belly or from the womb. And so Psalm 58:3 would be better rendered, The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from the belly, speaking lies. And to the question, how are they speaking lies, even from the belly or womb? The answer is imputation of Adam's primal sin, which is multifaceted. But in a non-exhaustive list, it includes the sin of lying. For Adam accepted the devil's lies of Genesis 3, 4 and 5. Ye shall not surely die, and ye shall be as gods. And in accepting them, Adam shared in the guilt of these lies when he ate the forbidden apple. And so Psalm 58:3 teaches, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from the belly, speaking lies, as they're imputed with Adam's primal sin, which includes the sin of deceit or telling lies. For in the words of Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in the words of Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So let's not get carried away by a relativistic recognition of, quote, sweet, innocent little babies, unquote. Let's remember that all human beings, Christ except, St. John 8:46, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 1:19, from the time of their conception, these babies are sinful. They're guilty of sin, and they're deserving of hell. They're imputed with Adam's primal sin and Adam's distrust and disbelief of what God said to him meant that, in effect, he was calling God a liar, and so, in effect, Adam was a liar. And this is also part of the sin that is imputed when in Psalm 58:3, that from the belly, speaking lies, is imputed. Now, in distinguishing between issues of heresy and error, a matter I shall in due course again return to in this sermon, let me say that I entirely repudiate the heretical, Pelagian proper claim of Pelagius and his contemporary heretical disciple, Calestius, both of whom died in the 5th century AD, that, quote, newborn infants are in the same condition as Adam before the fall, unquote. For King David saith in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from the belly, speaking lies. And St. Paul saith in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this biblical teaching on original sin is harmonious with the Anglican 39 Articles, Article 9 on original sin, and also Article 2, which says that, quote, Christ was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men, unquote. And so if you want to blame somebody for babies dying, don't like an ignoramus blame God. Instead, in the first place, blame our forefather Adam. And if it was a willful death, such as occurs in the mass murder abortion industry, in the second place, blame the murderers of the baby killing, mothers, abortionists, politicians, judges, academics, and others who engage in or seek to justify such murder of babies. And given that most of those killed in abortion are conceived in fornication, also blame the whoremonger and whore for their whorish lusts of fornication, and also the murderous lust of the mother procuring an abortion. And while as a Protestant I do not believe in the canonicity of the Apocrypha, as an Anglican I find some greater value in parts of it than the generality of my Puritan brethren in Christ historically have. And I note, in harmony with Article 6 of the Anglican 39 Articles, the Church doth read them for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet it doth not apply them to establish any doctrine. And with such qualifications, in the words of a book of the Apocrypha known variously as 2 Esdras or 4 Esdras, and for which our best remaining manuscripts are in Latin. And I should mention that while the concept of falling into sin is found in the Bible, the first recorded instance of when the word fall or fallen, Latin cado, is used to describe what we call the fall of Genesis 3 is in 2 or 4 Esdras 7:48, where we read, "O thou Adam, what hast thou done? For though it was thou that sinned, thou art not fallen alone, but we all that come of thee. O thou Adam, what hast thou done?" And so, the first point I make about children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin is that Christ accepts all human beings as descendants of Adam, have from their conception as a consequence of Adam's primal sin, both original sin and original guilt, and are in themselves worthy of hell, Romans 5:12-14. And because in the words of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, the guilt of original guilt which attaches to the sin of original sin means that human babies can and do die. I do not subscribe to the proposition that men were created by God, quote, with immortal souls, unquote, a proposition found in historic Puritan confessional documents, but absent from historic Anglican confessional documents. For in 1 Timothy 6:15-16, we read that the Lord only hath immortality, that is, intrinsic immortality. And so for a soul to live forever requires one of two things occur. Either the immortal God gives a saved person the John 4:10-14 and Romans 6:23 gift of everlasting or eternal life, so that his Genesis 2:7 intrinsically mortal soul is given life through the blood of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, or the immortal God sentences a specific damned soul to the maximum time duration in hell of eternal punishment, with the Matthew 25:46 everlasting punishment, or Mark 9:43-44 going into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, that is the Revelation 14:11 torment for ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And I understand scripture to teach degrees of punishment in hell, in which at the lower end there is punishment followed by soul annihilation, Matthew 10:28 and 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which on the basis of such scriptures as Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man shall come in glory and reward every man according to his works, I conclude must be the lower end punishment for unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin, Ecclesiastes 6:3-5. And at the higher end, there is eternal punishment in hell for a certain willfully unrepentant sinner, such as, for example, willfully unrepentant violations of a relevant Christian application of the neighbour principle in Matthew 25:42-43 or Mark 9:42, or willfully unrepentant homosexuals engaging in sodomy with other sodomites, Jude 7:14-15, or those idolaters and blasphemers who received the Revelation 13 mark of the beast in Revelation 14:9-11. I think both types of punishment in hell are being referred to in the ambiguity of the Greek word katakaio for burn, which can mean either burn to destruction with just ashes left, or burn severely but not to the point of destruction. In the words spoken about Christ in Matthew 3:12, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, and in Luke 3:7, the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And with regard to the ramifications of original sin and original guilt, I'm left to ask the rhetorical question, O thou Adam, what hast thou done? We now come to the second point, namely, we cannot look to the fruit in the lives of children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin to see if they are saved. On the one hand, due to original sin, all men are sinful from their conception. But on the other hand, we can only outwardly judge if a person has the Spirit of God operating in his life by his fruit. For our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ saith in St. Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Note those words of our Lord, the tree is known by his fruit. But the Bible teaches that in early childhood, children are too young to commit actual sin. For holy Moses saith in Deuteronomy 1:39, your little ones and your children, which had no knowledge between good and evil. And likewise, holy Isaiah speaketh of such a time of early childhood when he saith in Isaiah 7:16, for behold, the child shall, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And St. Paul and St. Apollos saith in Hebrews 5:13, that milk is for a babe, verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so it's clear from these passages that in early childhood, children cannot, in the words of Hebrews 5:14, discern both good and bad, or in the words of Isaiah 7:16, do not know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And therefore, it is certain by God's word that children in such a stage of early childhood cannot commit actual sin. Therefore, there is no St. Matthew 12:33 fruit in their lives by which one can judge if they are saved. And so the second point I make about children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin is that we cannot look to the fruit in their lives to see if they are saved. Now we now come to the third point, to wit, in harmony with Reformed teaching, if they are elect infants dying in infancy, they are undoubtedly saved. For as one who is Reformed, I believe in God's election unto salvation. For instance, in St. John 15:16, Jesus says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Or in Ephesians 1:4-5, the Apostle Paul saith, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so this necessarily applies to infants. And we read in Romans 9:10-13 of Jacob and Esau in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so as an Orthodox Anglican, in harmony with Article 17 of the 39 Articles, I uphold predestination and election. And though I am not a Puritan, I embrace as my brethren in Christ fellow religiously conservative Protestant Christians who are in a Puritan-derived tradition, for example, Presbyterians. And in this context, I concur with the Presbyterians' Westminster Confession 10:3, where it says, quote, elect infants dying in infancy are saved by Christ, unquote, which I take to be a natural corollary to the teaching of, for example, Romans 9:11, as found in Article 17 of the Anglican 39 Articles. And so the third point I make about children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin is that if they are elect infants dying in infancy, they are undoubtedly saved. We now come to the fourth point in the part in the fifth part of this sermon. To wit, God only allows the prepubescent children of Christian believers to die if the children are heaven-bound elect vessels, and God only allows the prepubescent children of non-Christians to die if the children are hell-bound non-elect vessels. And when I say parents here, I mean custodial parents. Now, we learn in Holy Scripture that the children of believers receive the Lord's Spirit and blessing. For holy Isaiah saith in Isaiah 44:1, "Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Note those words of election, "whom I have chosen," verse 3b. "I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Note that God's Spirit and blessing here extends to the seed or offspring or children of believers. And so likewise, in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, St. Peter saith in Acts 2:39, "The promise is unto you and to your children." And we read in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that a believer's children are holy. And all this is harmonious with the fact that in the words of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer's 1552 Protestant Christian Prayer Book, as now preserved for us in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, at the solemnization of matrimony service, three reasons are given for marriage, of which one is, quote, "It was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and to the praise of his holy name," unquote. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says that the children of a believing parent are not unclean but holy, in which unclean is Greek akathartos, which is a compound word with the negative particle alpha or a, meaning not, and kathartos from kathairo, meaning to cleanse, which is in turn etymologically derived from or related to katharos, meaning clean. And since the children are here said to be not unclean, that's a double negative, meaning that they are clean, which in the Greek, by a hop, skip and jump, ultimately derives from or is related to the word katharos. And then the word holy in 1 Corinthians 7:14 is Greek hagios. Significantly then, Ephesians 5:25 and 26 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, in which cleanse is katharizo, which is etymologically related to the word katharos. And then Ephesians 5:27 continues on saying at verse 27b that it should be holy and without blemish, in which the word holy in Ephesians 5:27 is once again Greek hagios. And Ephesians 5 is clearly referring to the universal or Catholic Church of the Apostles and Nicene Creed, since in Ephesians 5:31 and 32, the picture is of Christ being married to the church. And under New Testament morals, such as St. Matthew 19:9, this requires monogamy. Whereas if local churches were here meant, this would require the imagery to be polygamous. But the monogamous imagery drawn from Genesis 2:24 means that Christ is here depicted as the second Adam, who is monogamously married to the Christian church as the second Eve. And so, if one compares the words of 1 Corinthians 7:14, which says the children of a believer are clean and holy, with those of Ephesians 5:26 and 27, which says that the universal or Catholic Church is by Christ's sacrifice something he doth cleanse or make clean, it follows that 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches that the children of a believer being clean and holy are part of the Catholic Church. For in the words of Acts 2:39, "The gospel promise is unto you and to your children." And so the New Testament covenant is inclusive of a believer's children. And that element, I think, applies to both custodial and non-custodial parents, but I am making the distinction because in due course I shall refer to the issue of baptism. Now, Holy Scripture also teaches that the universal or Catholic Church contains a mix of transitory, non-elect and permanent elect members. For in the parable of the sower found in St. Matthew 13 and St. Mark 4, our holy Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ refers in St. Mark 4:14-20 to four types of people. One type of people never become believers. For our Lord saith in St. Mark 4:15 that when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. But our Lord then refers to three types of believers. There are in St. Mark 4:16 and 17 stony ground believers who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Note those words of our Lord in verse 17, that they endure but for a time. And so there is a time during which these transitory believers have God's Spirit and blessing. But not being elect vessels, they ultimately lack the perseverance of the saints. And then our Lord refers in St. Mark 4:18 and 19 to fruitful believers, choked into unfruitfulness, saying, there is seed sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Note those words of our Lord in verse 19, that various lusts choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So that what have been fruitful believers are choked into unfruitfulness. And so there is a time during which these transitory believers have God's Spirit and blessing. But not being elect vessels, they ultimately lack the perseverance of the saints. And it is to these two types of transitory believers who are non-elect vessels, but who for a period of time do experience some growth of the seed of God's word, though ultimately lack the perseverance of saints, that are referred to in Hebrews 6:4-6, where St. Paul and St. Apollos saith, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. And in Hebrews 10:29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Note that these transitory believers were sanctified or made holy, and had the Spirit of grace. So too, in 2 Peter 2:1, St. Peter refers to those denying the Lord that brought them, And in verses 20 to 21, St. Peter says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And while on the one hand, as one who is reformed, I would reject an Arminian or semi-Arminian view of these verses, on the other hand, as one who is reformed, I would accept the claim of Arminians proper and semi-Arminians, such as Wesleyan Arminians, that these verses refer to people who, in the words of Hebrews 6:4, were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Or in the words of Hebrews 10:29, were sanctified or made holy and had the Spirit of grace. That is because in connection with the parable of the sower in St. Matthew 13 and St. Mark 4, I recognize three types of believers. The first two are transitory, being non-elect vessels, who in the words of St. Mark 4:16 and 17 are stony ground believers who endure but for a time. Or in St. Mark 4:18 and 19 are unfruitful believers choked into unfruitfulness as various lusts choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. And so in both instances, there is a period during which these transitory believing non-elect vessels have God's Spirit and blessing and experience some growth of the seed of God's word. But ultimately, they lack the perseverance of the saints. And hence St. John saith in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. And by contrast, the third type of believer is a permanent believer who is an elect vessel. So that our holy Lord saith in St. Mark 4:20, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And so to understand that there are three types of believers, two transitory types of non-elect believers who do not endure, to wit stony ground believers and fruitful believers choked into unfruitfulness, but both of them do have God's Spirit and blessing for a time, and then there are the elect permanent believers who endure, is to understand why it is that if one compares the words of 1 Corinthians 7 and 7:14, which says the children of a believer are clean and holy, with those of Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, which says that the universal or Catholic Church is by Christ's sacrifice something he doth cleanse or make clean and holy, it follows that 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches that the children of a believer being clean and holy are part of the Catholic Church. That's because in the words of Isaiah 44:1, hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Verse 3b, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And in the words of Acts 2:39, the gospel promise is unto you and to your children. And so the New Testament covenant is inclusive of a believer's children. Nevertheless, a point comes when it becomes apparent whether or not these children of believers, who are in the words of 1 Corinthians 7:14, clean and holy, are non-elect vessels, which are, on the one hand, either stony ground believers or fruitful believers choked into unfruitfulness, or on the other hand, they are elect vessels which hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit. And in addition to teaching that God only allows the elect children of believers to die in childhood, 1 Corinthians 7:14 further teaches that God only allows the non-elect children of unbelievers to die in childhood. For note carefully the words of 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That word else is Greek ara, and it is used for a logical inference. St. Paul here says that because one of the two parents is a believer, the other is thereby sanctified. And if this were not so, the children would be unclean. To the question, can those who are unclean be saved? It is to be noted that Revelation 21:27 says of heavenly rest, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. In which the Greek word defileth is koinoo, and it could be here rendered maketh unclean. That is, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that maketh unclean. For Greek koinoo is so rendered as unclean at Hebrews 9:13. Indeed, Revelation 21:27 is rendered in Tyndale's New Testament of 1526, Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Geneva Bible of 1560, and the Bishop's Bible of 1568, as there shall enter into it none unclean thing. And in the translation of the King James Bible of 1611, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. If the 1 Corinthians 7:14 unclean children of unbelievers don't defile, then what does? And so 1 Corinthians 7:14 means that if both of the parents are unbelievers, then the children are unclean and unholy and so unsafe. And therefore, for that means God only allows the non-elect children of unbelievers to die in childhood. And so we have an antithetical parallelism of contrast in 1 Corinthians 7:14. On the one hand, the children of at least one believing Christian parent are clean and holy, so that God only allows the elect children of believers to die in childhood. And on the other hand, the children of two unbelieving or non-Christian parents are unclean and unholy, so that God only allows the non-elect children of unbelievers to die in childhood. And so if, for example, we are looking at the issue of the mass murder of children in pagan Rome who were exposed as a way of killing them, they would all have been unclean and unholy, and so would all be unsaved and have gone to hell. Also, too, the heathen Hindu children who in India are exposed as a way of killing them, usually female children, likewise would all be unsaved and go to hell when they die of exposure. Also, too, the children killed for decades up to 2015 of unbelieving heathen parents in communist China's one-child per family policy bid to decrease their overall population, likewise would be unsaved and go to hell. That's because 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches that while on the one hand the children of at least one believing Christian parent are clean and holy, so that God only allows the elect children of believers to die in childhood, on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches that the children of two unbelieving or non-Christian parents are unclean and unholy, and so God only allows the non-elect children of unbelievers to die in childhood. Of course, Scripture teaches degrees of punishment in hell, Matthew 10:15 and 11:20-24, starting at punishment followed by soul annihilation, Matthew 10:28, and going up to eternal torment, Matthew 25:46. And unsaved infants would therefore be generally punished at a lower level, Ecclesiastes 6:3-5. But they nevertheless do go to hell. So, in connection with my fourth point on the matter of children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin, namely that as taught in Isaiah 44:3, 1 Corinthians 7:14 and Ephesians 5:26 and 27, children of believers receive the Lord's Spirit and blessing and are clean and holy members of the Holy Catholic Church. For in the words of Acts 2:39, the gospel promise is unto you and to your children. And so the New Testament covenant is inclusive of a believer's children. The question must then arise as to at what point can one discern which type of believer these children of one or both believing parents are. When do they become accountable for themselves before God? And notably, in the context of 1 Corinthians 7:26 and 29, and the then present distress of various persecutions against them as Christians in their ungodly Greco-Roman pagan world, and bearing in mind that our time here on earth is short, a distinction is made between virgins and married women in, for example, 1 Corinthians 7:25, 27 and 28. And without now considering the details of that, the big point for our immediate purposes is that, biblically speaking, a female becomes a virgin at puberty, which is generally at about age 11 to 12. For example, St. Luke 2:36 and 37 refers to St. Anna, who had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So, if she went through puberty at age 11, on inclusive reckoning, 7 years from her virginity would mean she was about 17 when she married. Or if she went through puberty at age 12, on inclusive reckoning, 7 years from her virginity would mean she was about 18 when she married. And we don't know how long she was married for, but if her husband died while she was still 17 or 18, being a widow of 84 years would, on inclusive reckoning, make her 100 or 101 years old. So she would have been a centenarian who was at least 100 or 101 years old, and possibly older. For example, if she was 110 or older, she'd have been a super centenarian. So, returning to our basic point, to wit, a female becomes a virgin at puberty, which is generally at about age 11 or 12, a contextual distinction is made in 1 Corinthians between prepubescent children and pubescent children. And so I understand the words of 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the children of believers are clean and holy, to refer to prepubescent children, who are on the one hand either non-elect vessels, who shall not endure as permanent believers, that is, stony ground believers, or fruitful believers choked into unfruitfulness, or on the other hand, elect permanent believers. But in both instances, as prepubescent children of Christian believers, they enjoy God's Spirit and blessing. Now, what is significant in this connection with my fourth point on the matter of children dying before they are old enough to commit sin, actual sin, to wit, that children of believers receive the Lord's Spirit and blessing and are clean and holy members of the Catholic Church in accordance with Isaiah 44:3, 1 Corinthians 7:14 and Ephesians 5:26 and 27. For in the words of Acts 2:39, the gospel promises unto you and to your children. And so the New Testament covenant is inclusive of a believer's children. And what I say is significant about this is that it means that any such children of a believer who died before puberty died with the Lord's Spirit and blessing as ones who are clean and holy under the New Testament covenants, the gospel promise of Acts 2:39. And if that is the case, it means that they must go to heaven. And if that's so, it follows that God only allows the prepubescent children of believers to die if they are elect vessels. Now, in this context of concluding from Holy Scripture that God only allows the prepubescent children of believers to die if they are elect vessels, I would also here note the historic view of my fellow religiously conservative Protestant Christians who, unlike myself, are of the Dutch Reformed Church. And while in historic worship forms we Anglicans are more like Lutherans, whereas Puritans are more like the Continental Reform, I embrace as my brethren in Christ fellow religiously conservative Protestant Christians who are in Continental Reform-derived churches, such as, for example, the Dutch Reformed. And in this context, I concur with the Dutch Reformed Synod of Dort of 1618 to 1619 at the first head of doctrine entitled Of Divine Predestination, Article 17, where it says with reference to the word children, which I take to be from Acts 2:39 and 1 Corinthians 7:14, and the word holy, which I take to be from 1 Corinthians 7:14, quote, "We are to judge the will of God from his word, which testifies that the subquote children, end subquote, of believers are subquote holy, end subquote, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy," unquote. And of course, in Christian times, the one everlasting covenant of grace is now administered under the New Testament covenant. And in connection with my fourth point on the matter of children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin, namely that God only allows the prepubescent children of believers to die if they are elect vessels, a biblical conclusion that, as an Anglican I note, is found at a confessional level in the Dutch Reformed Church's Synod of Dort, it follows that the lesser issue I am considering of children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin is comprehended in this greater issue of children dying before puberty. Since if on this greater issue God only allows the prepubescent children of believers to die if they are elect vessels, it follows on this lesser issue that God only allows children of believers to die before they are old enough to commit actual sin if they are elect vessels. Now, the one everlasting covenant of grace has been a covenant within diverse covenants, and so administered differently in the Old Testament, Galatians 3:11 to 19. And we see an example of both this greater issue of God only allowing the prepubescent children of believers to die if they are elect vessels, as well as this lesser issue which it comprehends, to wit that God only allows children of believers to die before they are old enough to commit actual sin if they are elect vessels, in the story of one of King David's sons who died in infancy, a story we shall return to in part 6. For in the words of King David, when his ill son died, he saith in 2 Samuel 12:22-23, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Note those words, I shall go to him. For as this same King David also saith in Psalm 133:3, the Lord commandeth his blessing, even life forevermore. And this believer's recognition in everlasting life is also found in Psalm 23, where he says at verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He saith forever, because he knows that in the Lord he has everlasting life. And so when King David saith of his dead son in 2 Samuel 12:23, I shall go to him, he understands his son to be in heaven, where he also shall go. And so the fourth point I make about children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin is that from the teaching of 2 Samuel 12:22-23 with Psalms 23:6 and 133:3, and also Isaiah 44:1-3, Acts 2:39, 1 Corinthians 7:14, and Ephesians 5:26-27, it follows that God-fearing parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of any of their children dying in infancy as prepubescent children. For God only allows the children of such godly parents to die in infancy if they are elect vessels. And 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches that while on the one hand the children of at least one believing Christian parent are clean and holy, so that God only allows the elect children of believers to die in prepubescent childhood, on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches that the children of two unbelieving or non-Christian parents are unclean and unholy, and so God only allows the non-elect children of unbelievers to die in prepubescent childhood. And so the prepubescent children of Christian parents dying in infancy are saved and go to heaven, whereas the prepubescent children of non-Christian parents dying in infancy are unsaved and go to hell. And with respect to parents who are Christian believers, if on this greater issue God only allows the prepubescent children of believers to die if they are elect vessels, it follows on this lesser issue we are considering that God only allows children of believers to die before they are old enough to commit actual sin if they are elect vessels. In summary then of this part 5, we have considered 4 points about children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin. Firstly, both original sin and original guilt means that Christ accepts every human being is worthy of hell, and that God created men to have intrinsically mortal souls. And so for a soul to live forever requires that either God gives a saved person the gift of everlasting life, or God sentences a damned soul to eternal punishment. And that there are degrees of punishment in hell, which at the lower end is punishment followed by soul annihilation, which I understand to be the judgment for unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin, and at the higher end there is eternal punishment. Secondly, we cannot look to the fruit in the lives of children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin to see if they are saved. Thirdly, in harmony with Reformed teaching, if they are elect infants dying in infancy, they are undoubtedly saved. Fourthly, God only allows the prepubescent children of Christian believers to die if the children are heaven-bound elect vessels. And God only allows the prepubescent children of non-Christians to die if the children are hell-bound non-elect vessels. And these 4 points shall be complemented after a break in the following part 6, in which we shall be considering a 5th carry-on point, to which Scripture teaches that Christian parents should have their children baptized. And so for religiously conservative Protestant Christians, understood as an evidential fruit of obedience to God on the matter of infant baptism, as a general rule, one may say on the basis of God's word that prepubescent children which are baptized who die, for example, those dying before they commit actual sin, are saved. Let us pray. O God the Father, and God the Son, from whom doth proceed in a double procession God the Holy Ghost, we thank thee under the New Testament covenant's gospel promise for the sanctifying power of the Spirit, not only in our lives, but also in the lives of prepubescent children of every believer, who in thy goodness and grace are made clean and holy, so that if any such child should die, a true Christian may be certain by thy holy word that they are undoubtedly saved. And so blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto thee, O God, for ever and ever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.